Let's go ahead and be making our way on in so we can pray and dismiss our classes. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for your eternal covenant love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, deepen us in our love for you today as we hear your word taught in the next hour. Please bless me and every teacher as we open our mouths and that we would speak truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. There is a handout, which I think I saw Jim back there handing out. There was also a second one that I had fewer of that was an outline by James Renahan of the entire Confession of Faith. So you may not have gotten that one because it may have run out by now, but I can make you more copies if you would like that one. But for those of you who may be visiting, we've been doing a series through our church's Confession of Faith, which is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And we have made it up to chapter 7 this morning of God's covenant. And I am going, there are three paragraphs in this chapter. We're going to look at them one at a time. Jared, could you maybe go get that box of confessions that is in the library, just in case anybody needs a spare copy? I knew I'd forget something. If you need a copy of the confession, Jared's probably going to get you one right now. So when he gets back, we'll have you raise your hand if you need one. So paragraph one, I'm going to call the necessity of a covenant for man to attain eternal life. Paragraph two, the provision of the covenant of grace for eternal life. And then paragraph three, the eternal roots and historical revealings of the covenant of grace. Not my best, most articulate outline ever, but there it is. So paragraph one, the necessity of a covenant for man to attain eternal life. The confession, paragraph one, reads like this. Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. Man could never have attained the reward of life, eternal life, unless God had stooped to make a covenant. Now we might ask, why is that? Is it because man is sinful? Well, no. Actually, that makes it harder. That adds a layer of difficulty. But that's not what paragraph one focuses on here. According to paragraph one, the reason man needed a covenant in order to attain the reward of life is simply because he is a creature and God is his creator. The distance between the creator and the creature is so great that it requires a covenant. Paragraph one basically restates what we talked about in chapter four when I talked about the so-called covenant of works. You might remember that a couple months ago we talked about this. The covenant of works, that phrase, the covenant of works, refers to the arrangement that God made with Adam in the garden before sin entered the world, in which God promised death upon disobedience and by implication, life upon the condition of obedience. And this idea of the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, it's grounded in at least two biblical realities. Hey, the first is that even though Adam was righteous and perfect, he didn't yet possess eternal life. And we know that because he lost it. And anything, any life that can be lost is not eternal life. So the original state of innocence that Adam was created in, it was never meant to be the end of the road. It involved a test that Adam was required to pass, and on his success or failure depended the fate of the entire human race. So Adam hadn't yet attained the reward of life. He was righteous, but he was unstable. He was able not to sin, but he was also able to sin. But when we reach the state of glory, when we have fully attained the reward of life, we will be not able to sin. Or as the Latin has it, non posse peccare, not able to sin. And friends, that will be glory indeed. Can you even imagine what that will be like, to not even be able to sin? But that's one of the differences between the original state of innocence and the final state of glory. Adam hadn't attained that state yet. So the covenant of works is based on the reality that Adam hadn't yet attained the reward of eternal life. But second, it's also based on the idea that he never could have attained it without some voluntary condescension on God's part, which we refer to here as a covenant. And that's what paragraph 1 is about. Paragraph 1 basically says there was nothing Adam could have done to attain the reward of life, even if he had obeyed God perfectly for 100 years. He never could have earned eternal life or obliged God to give it to him. And the reason is simply that we already owe God perfect obedience simply because of who we are as creatures and who He is as our Creator. We already owe it. It's not like perfect obedience is somehow going above and beyond what God requires of us so that we could somehow put Him in our debt. Look, I never sinned. Now you owe me. That's how great the distance is between the Creator and the creature. And the confession quotes two passages, or it cites two passages in this regard. The first is Luke 17:10, in which Jesus says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" That's when you've done all that you were commanded. Much less when you're like us and you haven't. God is not some finite creature who can be served with human hands as though He needed anything. And it's not like our obedience somehow adds something to Him. And here the confession also cites Job 35, verse 7, where Eliphaz asks Job, "If you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hands?" The answer is nothing. Now you might say, well, that's Eliphaz, and he was one of Job's idiot friends, so maybe he was wrong. Well, Romans 11:35 says the same thing. "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Answer, nobody. Ever. Right? It's not possible for finite creatures like us to somehow enrich God or do him a favor or place him in our debt. We just can't do it. So I repeat, paragraph 1 teaches there was nothing Adam could have done to attain the reward of life, even before the fall. Much less now that sin has entered the world. The distance between God and the creature is so great that we can never have attained the reward of life unless God were to condescend to bind Himself to us in some kind of agreement, which we call a covenant. Right? God doesn't have to make promises to us. He's free to make them or not. But when He does, He has to keep them. God doesn't owe eternal life to anyone, but if He promises to give it under certain circumstances, He is obligated to give it under those circumstances because He can't lie. So, in the covenant of works, God basically says to Adam, okay, here's your task. Here's your test. Don't eat of the tree. If you do, you'll die, and so will all your descendants. And on the flip side, by implication, if you don't, if you resist and pass the test, you will live eternally, and so will all your descendants. Of course, that's all hypothetical, but presumably that's what would have happened. That's the covenant of works. And the reason we call it the covenant of works is because the tenor of the whole setup was, do this, and you will live. Do that, and you will surely die. Nothing about forgiveness in case Adam sinned. No second chance held out. Just the penalty of death and the reward of life held out to Adam on the basis of perfect obedience. So, the message of paragraph one is that the distance between the Creator and the creature is so great that the only way man could ever attain the reward of life is through God making a covenant. Notice, it's not us presuming to somehow strike a covenant with God. It's God condescending to make one with us. So, that brings us to paragraph two. Because we all know how the covenant of works ended up. Genesis 3 tells the story. So does the previous chapter in our confession, titled "Of the Fall of Man, Sin, and Its Punishment." Adam failed. He transgressed the covenant, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. The covenant of works was broken, and since Adam was our covenant head, his sin was imputed to all who were in him, that is, the entire human race. And since it required perfect obedience, it is now impossible for anyone to attain the reward of life by perfect obedience. That's why, if you notice the last sentence in paragraph 3, Jared, did you find those confessions? All right, sorry. If you don't have a confession, I'm sorry. I didn't put these on the screen because I was presuming I would be able to give you one. But the last sentence of paragraph 3 says that man is now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocence. That ship has sailed. Right? We come into the world already sinful. It's too late for anyone to win the reward of life by their own obedience. So the question we ought to be asking at this point is the same question the disciples asked Jesus in Mark 10. Lord, if this is true, who then can be saved? And of course, the answer is the same answer Jesus gave. Well, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. So paragraph 2 begins like this. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. We see the exact same teaching in slightly different words in chapter 20, paragraph 1 of the confession, which says, "The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life," can't get life that way anymore, "God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ." Paragraph 2 begins with the law and it ends with the gospel. It begins with the law. Adam had brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. And it ends with the gospel of grace. Just when Adam would have been expecting justice, mercy showed up instead. Just when he was expecting the curse of the law to fall on him, God cuts a covenant of grace instead. The first covenant required works. It said, do this and live. But the second covenant requires faith in Christ. And it says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, but instead we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. And this is how the confession describes the covenant of grace. Notice how it continues. Paragraph 2. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved. And you might say on his part, he promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. In other words, you might say that this covenant of grace has two layers in it. In the outer layer, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Faith. But there's an inner layer that goes even deeper than that. The outer layer requires faith in Jesus, but the inner layer actually supplies faith in Jesus. It actually guarantees and secures faith for all those whom the Father has given to the Son. in the covenant of redemption. Notice the confession says, in this covenant, God promises to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. Like he's going to make it happen. There's conditions in the covenant of grace, but the conditions are paid for, and he's going to make sure we carry them out. So that's one difference between the law and the gospel. Like the law can tell you what to do, but it can't help you do it. Y'all ever heard the little poem by John Bunyan, you know, the guy that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress? The little poem goes like this. It says, "Run, John, run," the law demands, "but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better view the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Right? That's how the Bible describes the difference between law and grace. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, Moses is speaking to those who have received the law, and he says this, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." That's why they were such rotten sinners. Right? The law doesn't give you the heart to understand and the will to keep it. Though it does bear witness to a day when God would do that. And so in the very next chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses says, he speaks of a day when he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live." That's the new covenant that he's talking about right there. That's the covenant of grace that we read about in Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will give you a new heart." Like, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's what the covenant of grace does. Right? It doesn't just tell dead sinners what to do. It actually gives them a new heart so that they'll actually do it. So, that's the covenant of grace. It requires faith in Christ, but it also gives faith to all who are ordained to eternal life. And, of course, that language connects us back to chapter 3 about God's decree of predestination. It also comes from Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Recall Luke says that when Paul preached the gospel to certain people, all those who were ordained to eternal life did what? They believed. And why did they believe? Well, because the blood of the eternal covenant had purchased that faith for them to be applied in due time by the calling of the Spirit when these people heard the gospel. So that's how paragraph 2 describes sort of the basic contours of the covenant of grace. Instead of saying, "Do this and live," it says, "Believe and you'll be saved." Instead of ending in a curse, it ends in a blessing. Instead of just stirring up sin because of the weakness of our flesh, it gives us a new heart by filling us with the Holy Spirit, to use Bunyan again. It's like that scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian goes to the interpreter's house. And you remember that Christian sees someone come in with a broom and sweeps the dirty floor, and the dust just goes everywhere. And then he sees a damsel, a young lady, come in after that with a bucket of water, and she starts cleaning the floor, and the floor's clean after that, and there's no dust in the air. And the interpreter says, "You know what this means?" And he's like, "No, can you help me?" And he says, "Well, that broom that you saw stirring up the dust, that's the law. Right? It meets your flesh, it tells you what to do, and it just stirs up sin, because when we're told what not to do, we want to do it. Whereas that damsel, that young lady that came in with the bucket of water and cleaned the floor, that's the gospel. Right? When she's done, the floor is clean, and because the Spirit is pouring life into you so that you can actually do the things that the law requires. So instead of stirring up sin because of the weakness of our flesh, the covenant of grace gives us a new heart through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, instead of offering life as a debt on the basis of your perfect obedience, it offers life as a gift on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience, received by faith alone. And that's the thing. It's not that God no longer requires perfect obedience. Right? It's not that God tried that with Adam, but then he realized, I was aiming too high. Like, this was bound to fail. I better lower the standard after this. No, the covenant of grace doesn't lower the standard. Right? The standard is still perfect obedience. It's simply that in the covenant of grace, God actually provides you with the perfect obedience that he requires. And he provides it through Jesus Christ. So God puts Jesus forward. Here he is, this second Adam, this wrath-bearing propitiation sacrifice for you to receive by faith. And he says, hey, we can be friends again. Just receive my son, Jesus Christ. And so if you say, well, but I'm a sinner, how could we ever be friends again? He responds, well, his blood will cover your sins, and I'll remember them no more. And if you're like, well, yeah, but that's just my sin. I still haven't actually done all the things that you require of me. God's like, oh, I got that covered too. Right? Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. He's done what you ought to have done. So if you get him, you get everything. Just reach out by faith and receive him. So the covenant of works, covenant of grace, they both require perfect obedience. The difference is that in the covenant of works, we achieve it, whereas in the covenant of grace, we receive it through Jesus Christ. So if we ask then, well, what all does God provide for sinners like us in the covenant of grace? Well, a short list would include things like the gift of Jesus as our substitute, the gift of faith and repentance, the forgiveness of all our trespasses, our sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, a right and title to eternal life, the gift of a new father, who's willing to have you and adopt you into his family, give you the title of children, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a new heart, new affections, a wife, a whole life of good works prepared for you to walk in that are going to please your Father, the hope of a resurrected body and a new heavens and a new earth with a new family where you're going to see God in fellowship with him for all of eternity. I say that's a pretty good deal. All of those blessings and more are secured by God in the covenant of grace. And they are offered to anyone who will reach out and take them by faith in Jesus Christ. So, I done quit teaching and gone to preaching. So, if y'all, I don't know if y'all have any feedback at this point or not. But before we move to paragraph 3, paragraph 1 was the necessity of a covenant for man to retain eternal life. Paragraph 2 is the provision of the covenant of grace for sinners to receive eternal life. Before we go to paragraph 3, any of y'all got any thoughts, questions, feedback, whatever, before we go to paragraph 3? There's a microphone. There's a mic for Miss Lisa Stever behind you there, dear.
I'd just like to say thank you for what you've told us so far. If we were to take that in deeply, all that God has done through Jesus, it's absolutely amazing, and I feel almost like jumping up and saying hallelujah as you're preaching these truths. They're deep and they're beautiful, and I thank God for what he's done through Christ.
You gotta be careful about that, Miss Lisa. This is a Reformed Baptist church, so... Anybody else?
I like the second that comment.
Okay. Pastor Donnie looks like here.
I just drew a big smiley face by that second paragraph.
Just a big smiley face right by that paragraph. Yeah. That's saying the same thing Lisa's saying.
Amen. Amen. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole confession, in case you hadn't figured this out. But this is good stuff right here. Not what I said, but what the confession says here. But Jared himself.
So, thinking of going back to the first paragraph, some things that looking over this last couple of weeks and listening to Dr. James Renahan, who was really helpful on this. Something he said, and it might not have even been him, might have been someone else, when they were talking about the creator-creature distinction. And I think whoever I listened to quoted a quote from A.W. Tozer that said, "The archangels and worms have more in common than man does with God." And just thinking of this great distinction of how far we are from God. And right. It was just, and thinking of that, how God voluntarily does this in order to save people.
Yeah. So. Yeah. The archangels are higher than we are. They're sinless, and they still cover their faces before the holy God. Yeah. Anybody else? Question here from Mr. Mark.
Thinking about the first paragraph again. I guess it is a question. Was Adam created without an immortal soul?
I don't think so. I mean, I think he was created with an immortal soul. When we're talking about the reward of life, we're talking about like never-ending life in the presence of God in sort of this quasi-heavenly state. I think I know where you're going, but...
I guess it just... If you have to attain everlasting life, then at some point you would die, whether you
right.
ate of the tree or not. If you had to attain eternal life, then prior to that, at some point, it would be expected that you would die. Is that correct?
I don't think it would have been expected to die apart from sin. I think the main distinction to be observed here is that there is... Even if it's simply in the distinction between the fact that Adam was able to sin in the state of innocence, and we will not be able to sin in the state of glory, like maybe that's all it is. Like as to when you read people on what was this reward of life that he theoretically would have received if he'd passed the test, most guys I read are modest about it. Like we're not going to say too much here because the Bible doesn't say very much,
yeah.
And like we said, this is hypothetical because, as we'll see, it was never part of the plan anyway. But clearly, this much could be said. When we get where we're going, when we get where the last Adam is taking us, we won't be able to sin, right? We won't be in this state of probation where we might fall and be lost. So even if it's just that, I think that's a distinction that can be observed. Does that make sense?
And those are not rhetorical questions. I'm not going anywhere with it. I
no,
just
no.
wonder it as you were talking.
No, it's a good question. I hadn't thought of, I don't think I thought about it. So it's a good question.
Can I say something sure. that I don't know if this is going to, it's not by any means going to answer his question, but maybe a thought. You might have covered this as I was running in and out, that the first paragraph is like a summary of the doctrine, and then the next two paragraphs teach that summary or the basis of it. So when you get to paragraph 3 and he talks about the eternal covenant, that the covenant of grace is based on and in the eternal covenant that Jesus and God made to save sinners, it might help with the idea of if he had an immortal soul or not. It's just because it was already thought out and already planned out to save sinners from all time. So I don't know. I know that doesn't answer it, but that kind of helps me think about it that way.
Anybody else? Paragraph 3, what I'm going to call the eternal root and historical revealings of the covenant of grace. And I want to begin by paragraph 3 by just noting that this chapter is entitled "Of God's Covenant," singular, not "God's Covenants," plural. And this despite the fact that clearly God made other covenants. Clearly there's more than one, just one covenant. There was the covenant of works with Adam, as well as later covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David. But the reason I think this paragraph focuses on what it calls the covenant of grace, singular, is because, according to paragraph 3, it's only through the grace of this covenant that anybody has ever been saved. In other words, all of the fallen sons of Adam who have ever been saved were saved by the grace of this covenant. Or to say it another way, there's only one way of salvation. Old Testament or New Testament, there's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, where we're told that Abraham was justified by faith, and he's like held up as the example of justification by faith, someone who lived before Christ came. We see it in Hebrews 11, where you have all of those Old Testament saints, and what is it about them that's emphasized throughout Hebrews 11? Their faith. By faith they did this or that. Right? We see it in Habakkuk chapter 2, where the prophet says, "The righteous shall live by faith." So people in the Old Testament were saved the same way as people in the New Testament. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law or by doing their best. Right? They've only ever been saved by faith in God's Messiah, whose blood atones for their sins. Romans 3 describes it like this. Romans 3 says that when God, when the sins previously committed before Jesus came, when God forgave those sins, when he forgave Abraham and David and all the Old Testament people, he was passing over their sins. Like their sins were being passed over. Under the understanding that someday they were going to be paid for. Now, he could pass them over because he knew that the day was coming when he would actually atone for their sins and make it right for him to forgive sin. So the payment hadn't been made yet in the Old Testament, but it was so certain in the decree of God, and it was so powerful in its effectiveness that it could actually work backwards and save people who live before it happened. Sam Renahan put it, "The covenant of grace is the retroactive application of the new covenant." The covenant of grace is the retroactive application of the new covenant. And not just the retroactive application, but the retroactive announcement and promise of the new covenant. Like, that's how people were saved in the Old Testament, by faith in these promises of what God was going to do someday through Jesus. The confession addresses this in chapter 8, paragraph 6. If you have your confession, flip over there. It's like a page. Chapter 8, paragraph 6. It addresses this question head on about how were people saved before Jesus came if it's only through his blood that people were ever saved. It says, chapter 8, paragraph 6, "The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. And yet, the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So, this mention, though, of types and shadows, it reminds us that when we say that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in Christ, when we say that, that doesn't mean that their faith was able to see Christ as clearly as ours can. It wasn't. And here the confession cites Hebrews 11:13, which says that the Old Testament saints died in faith without having received the things promised. They died without having actually received those things. The Messiah hadn't come yet. The Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. They didn't live to see it up close like we do. Instead, Hebrews 11:13 says, "They saw them and greeted them from afar." It's way out there in front of them in the distance of time. And they see it, but they're greeting it from afar. Or as Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. John chapter 8, verse 56. He saw him, but he saw him from afar. But here's the thing. The point is that even though they saw him from afar, it was still him that they were seeing. That's the thing. That's the important thing. Like every true believer in the Old Testament saw Christ by faith, even though they saw him through a much darker glass than we do. And the reason they were able to see him at all is because even though the new covenant wasn't established until the death of Christ, it was announced and promised from the very beginning. And it was revealed progressively by farther steps until the fullness of time came. Notice paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 begins like this. This covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step or by farther steps until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. In other words, there's both a unity to salvation history and there's a progression in salvation history. There's a unity because it's only through the grace of this covenant that anybody's ever been saved. There's one way to be saved. But there's also a progression because Christ didn't come right away and he didn't reveal everything all at once. It was by farther steps, a little bit at a time. But the first step, the first revealing of the gospel, according to the confession, was the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Can anybody give me the Bible reference for this? Genesis 3:15, often referred to as the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 was actually God speaking to the serpent, but no doubt within the earshot of Adam and Eve. And you got to remember the context here. Remember what had just happened when God is saying this to the serpent. You got to appreciate this. So Eve had just been deceived by the serpent and realizing that she was deceived. Adam had just willfully transgressed the covenant. And all of a sudden they realize they're naked. And right away, they start acting like all fallen sinners since them have acted. The first impulse is to cover their own nakedness, like try to handle it themselves. Second impulse is to hide from God because they're afraid of what he's going to say. And then their third impulse is to blame shift. Adam blames God and the woman God had given him. Eve blames the serpent and no one takes responsibility or expresses any kind of contrition. And at that point, God the judge starts handing out the sentences, beginning with the serpent. And so just imagine you're Adam standing there. You know, you're kind of hoping he'd talk to you first so you didn't have to wait any longer to hear what's going to happen to you. But you got to listen to what he says to the serpent first. So your head's hanging. You're embarrassed because you just failed to protect your wife and now you just threw her under the bus too. And now as you're waiting for God to hand down your sentence, you've got ringing in your ears, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So you got to be thinking, I guess this is it. I guess this is it. But then your ears perk up when you hear God tell the serpent, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And surely your first reaction has to be, wait, did he just say offspring? You know, as in kids and grandkids? And your wife looks at you and says, Adam, he just said I was going to have offspring. And all the angels in heaven are looking on going, offspring? Did any of you guys know about this? What's God up to here? We long to look into this. If you're Adam and Eve, the mere mention of your offspring had to have been immensely good news, because what it said to them was, we're not going to die today. Yes, we're going to have to leave the garden. Yes, we're going to have to work by the sweat of our brow. Yes, our sins have made a separation between us and God, but all is not lost. There's hope. We're going to have offspring. Somehow, I don't know yet how, but God in his infinite wisdom has found a way to redeem us from the curse of this law and to do what Adam had failed to do, which was to crush the head of this serpent. Somehow God has found a way. Only time will tell what that way was. And it clearly wouldn't have been as clear to them as it is to us now looking back. But the answer clearly had something to do with this offspring or seed of the woman. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan's going to get in his licks, sure enough. Seed of the woman is going to suffer and even die. Satan's going to land some punches, but they're all going to be a mere heel wound compared to the thrashing that the serpent is going to get, because a head wound is worse than a heel wound. And the one who's promised the head wound here is Satan. Matthew Henry put it this way in his commentary. This is on your handout. Here was the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. Here, in the beginning of the Bible, it is written of Christ that he shall do the will of God. By faith in this promise, we have reason to think our first parents and the patriarchs before the flood were justified and saved. And I think Henry's right about our first parents being saved by this promise. And I think we see evidence for this in Genesis chapter 3. For one thing, Adam immediately names his wife Mother of All Living, showing that he believes God's promise that she was going to have multiple offspring, because she wasn't the mother of anything yet. But he calls those things which are not as though they were in faith in the promise of God. And then second, God takes away those sorry fig leaves that they had constructed, and he provides them, he covers them with the skins of animals, which would have required the shedding of blood, which signifies that their sin was pardoned and their nakedness was covered. The covenant of works being broken by sin, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. But, the confession then says, afterward this covenant was revealed by farther steps until its full discovery in the New Testament, or New Covenant. In other words, what was being promised and revealed to Adam from Adam onward was the New Covenant in the blood of Christ. It wasn't ratified or established until Christ died on the cross, but the grace of that covenant was so strong that it worked backward and saved people from the beginning on. By farther steps, revealed by farther steps. Can anyone, using the mic here, can anyone tell us what were some of those farther steps that this covenant was revealed by in the Old Testament leading up to its full revelation in the New Testament? Colton over here, anybody else? Anybody closer to the mic? Got a question? We'll make it. All right, go ahead. Be thinking about that. What were some of those farther steps, ways that the Old Testament sort of revealed progressively what was going to happen through Christ? Colton.
By the further covenants, we have the Abrahamic covenant, which shows which people God chose and which lineage the Messiah would come from. Then you have the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, which shows by which line the king would come,
right?
Which is from the line of David.
Yeah, those covenants kind of, they shrink the pool of possible, you know, genealogy for Jesus from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then finally David. You know, so those are the farther steps. Jesse Wallman up here in front.
We get all the prefiguring in types as well. Especially we see that Israel was a type of what Jesus was going to do.
Right.
40 days and 40 years, 40 days. My son have I brought out of Egypt. We see that the sacrifices, the blood, all these things were prefiguring the true Christ that was going to come.
Yeah. Yes.
300 plus prophecies all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, just promises. So he and the it seems like the further you go in history, the clearer those promises get. And so you get to the latter prophets, like Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, and Jeremiah 31 explicitly talking about the new covenant. Mr. Art, do you have your hand? Make this the last one, then I'm going to try to wrap up.
Holiest day of the Jewish year is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
At the Passover, God gave a lamb for a family. On Yom Kippur, God gave a lamb for the nation. And when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yeah. So this one of the things this highlights for us is like this is starting in Genesis 3:15, like the beginning of the Bible, that the whole Bible is about God glorifying Himself by saving a people by grace through His Son's sacrifice and His resurrection. Like that's not some side plot of the Bible, which is just a bunch of disconnected stories. Like that's the main point. Right? That's Jesus saying, you guys read the scriptures, you study them, and you don't see the scriptures are they which testify of me. Right? This is what the Bible's about. So one more thing before we close about paragraph 3 that I wanted to see before we're done. And it's this. According to paragraph 3, this covenant of grace didn't just come out of nowhere, even in Genesis 3:15. Right, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, this wasn't God scampering to come up with a plan B because Adam and the serpent had wrecked his plan A. What do we do now? Huddle, Trinitarian huddle. Let's figure out a plan here. No, the middle of paragraph 3 says this about the covenant of grace. It says, this covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. In the words of C.S. Lewis, the deep magic may have required Adam and Eve to die for their sin, but there was a deeper magic from before the dawn of time, one that spoke of salvation and life through the death of a substitute. And it's what theologians have often called the covenant of redemption. The eternal plan between the persons of the Trinity, in which the Father gave a group of fallen sinners to His Son to be His bride on the condition that the Son will come down from heaven and die for them. That's what the confession is talking about here. That's what Jesus was talking about in John's Gospel when He said things like, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Right? And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 1:9 when he says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Notice there. This purpose and grace was given to us in Christ before the ages began, but it was manifested finally in history when Jesus came on the scene. So, at the end of the day, if all this covenant lingo is confusing to you, you're like, man, you've got all these new terms, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, new covenant, well, here's the thing. At the end of the day, just remember, all three of these terms refer to the same thing from different angles. Right? The new covenant is the covenant of grace actually established and ratified in history by the death of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace is the new covenant announced beforehand and promised and made available through types and shadows and promises. And the covenant of redemption is the eternal plan between the persons of the Trinity from which all else flows. Right? It's the root of it all. Flowing from covenant of redemption into covenant of grace, finally into the new covenant. But it's by the grace of this covenant that anybody who has been saved ever has been saved or will be saved if you'll receive Jesus Christ. So that's chapter 7. paragraph 3, and we better quit so I don't trespass anymore on Donnie's time. Let's pray, and then you can have your coffee. Father, thank you so much for the blood of the everlasting covenant. Father, thank you for the counsel of peace between you and your Son in spirit, by which you have secured a multitude too great to be counted. And so, Father, help each of us. Lord, help those who are lost here right now to find their refuge and their salvation in this covenant. Let them hear the voice coming from inside the covenant saying, come to the waters, everyone who thirsts. Come and drink. And Father, let those of us who are already inside love you with all our heart and live in thankfulness and gratitude for what you have done for us through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.